Okay, our sermon text today is from John 17. I'm going to be reading only verse 24. And I'm just going to be deriving one simple principle from this passage. This is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed on the night in which he was betrayed. Beginning of verse 24, the Bible says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us today to look past your works, to eternity past, to have a glimpse of the community of love that exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to see that all of your acts are a reflection of who you are. And help us to understand what this means for us practically today. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. For the past several weeks, I've been trying to set forth the doctrine of the Trinity as it's unfolded in the pages of Scripture. My attention has been to make sure that we're clear on what we mean by the Trinity before we begin to get into the implications of all that this doctrine ought to mean to us as Christians. Along the way, I promised that once we had a satisfactory definition of the Trinity, we would begin to see that the Trinity has many practical applications to our lives. In fact, last week in my conclusion, I argued that instead of seeing the doctrine of the Trinity as dull or irrelevant, or simply a doctrine that we hold essentially, you know, as an appendix to our faith, it actually turns out to be the source of all that is good in Christianity. And instead of instead of simply being a problem in need of a solution, the triune being of God is actually the foundation for everything God does. As a result, when we ignore the Trinity, as if we can speak of God without speaking of Him as triune, we're actually not relieving Him of some unnecessary complexity or difficulty, anything, but are in reality, we're removing from Him what is so delightful about it. Because as we're going to see, it's His triune nature that makes Him so good and desirable and worthy of our praise. Okay? That's a lot of claims. Beginning today, I want to begin to show you why I have made those claims. In other words, beginning today, we're going to start talking about how the Trinity literally changes everything. And doing so, though, I don't want you to suppose that we have in any way exhausted the doctrine of the Trinity in our very brief study of the fundamentals of the points of the doctrine. If we wanted, we could spend a great deal more time getting into all the complexities of the doctrine, but that would take us far beyond my purpose in doing this sermon series. And besides, I think far too often, I fear that's as far as we ever get with the doctrine, when what we need to do is give more thought, not simply setting it forth and defending the doctrine of the Trinity, but to talking about how the Trinity actually impacts our lives. It's not to say that we're not going to learn some more doctrine as we go. We're going to do that. There's still a great deal more that we're going to learn about the triune nature of God along the way in our study. But it's just to say that from here on out, beginning today, our focus is going to be more on what this doctrine means to us practically than anything else. Okay? So with this in mind, what I want to do today is begin to talk with you more about the nature of our God and how we should think of Him given the fact that our one God exists in three persons. Okay, let me explain. You know, God reveals himself to us in Scripture in many different ways. He is, you know, like humans made in his image. He's multifaceted. He has, in other words, he has many different attributes or characteristics. And just as we might describe a friend using any number of adjectives, so we might also describe God in a multitude of ways. Our shorter catechism, for example, says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is all those things and more. Not only that, God reveals himself to us by various names and titles, all of which are expressive of different aspects of his person. He is, for example, he's Elohim. He's the creator God. But he's also Yahweh, the unchangeable God who keeps covenant. He's El Shaddai, the almighty God who's able to fulfill his promises. On and on we could go. God has all sorts of different names and titles in the Bible. Now, as a result of the fact that God has many dimensions, our relationship to him is also multidimensional. We relate to him as creatures to a creator. As our sovereign king, we relate to him as his subjects. As our father, we relate to him as his children, and so on. At different times, some aspect of God's character and our relation to him may come to the forefront. When, for example, when we gather together in his house on the Lord's Day, there's usually a greater degree of reverence that we observe as compared, for example, to when we're having our private devotions and our private prayer calls. In other words, you know, even the king's children have to stand at attention like everyone else at the royal coronation. But at night when the king has, you know, taken off his robes of glory and so forth, he comes to his children's bedroom to read them a bedtime story and tuck them in. They call the king dad and they crawl up into his lap. Okay, well, that in short is a lot like how we relate to God in many different ways. Okay, and the reason I say all this is because given the fact that the God we serve is multidimensional, it naturally leads us to ask questions if some of his attributes or characteristics don't come more into the forefront than others, especially in regard to his relationship to us. Okay, in other words, should we think of God primarily, first and foremost, above all else, as the Creator? Or principally as the Almighty? Or perhaps as our Master, and so on? In short, is there one aspect of his personality or character that really stands at the forefront, especially in regard to our relationship to him? I want to suggest to you today that there is, and it's discovered by an inquiry into the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? To explain, I want us to think for a moment about what God was doing before he created the world. And no, it's not like Augustine said when someone asked him that, and he said he was creating hell for curious souls. I think Augustine wasn't sure what the answer was at that point. He had to work on it. But I want us to think for a moment about what God was doing before he created the world. I want us to do this because the first thing we learn about God, first thing we're told about God in the Bible, is that God is the creator. He's the creator of all things visible and invisible. Genesis 1 begins, in fact, with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As a result, since the Bible starts this way, we might conclude from this that God is first and foremost the Creator. And therefore, we relate to Him first and foremost as creatures to a Creator. Okay, we might conclude that. But if we look a bit further, we might conclude something else. Because the doctrine of the creation naturally leads us to ask what God was doing, what He was like prior to His creation. Not only that, passages such as our text today, which speak of the triune nature of God and what God was doing before the foundation of the world, forces us to go back prior to the creation to inquire of what God was before He was the Creator. See, since God was pre-existent, and since He created the world at what to us is a point in time, what the Bible calls in the beginning, we have to say that being the Creator isn't fundamental to God's being, because other aspects of His being were in existence prior to His work of creation. I'll say that again. Being the Creator isn't fundamental to God's being, because other aspects of His being were in existence prior to His act of creation. Okay? To give one example. Our text today teaches us that before God ever created the world, if we can speak of before in eternity, He was already active doing something else. Namely, He was loving His Son. In other words, when Jesus says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world," He naturally implies that before God was the Creator, He was first of all a Father. And not only a Father, but a Father who was actively loving His Son prior to His act of creation. I want you to think about that for a minute. On the surface, that fact may not seem to imply very much. What I want to argue today is that the simple realization of this fact, that before God was created, He was a Father loving His Son, has tremendous implications for how we perceive the God we serve. Moreover, as I hope to show you, it has remarkable consequences for how we ought to relate to Him. Okay? Let me explain. Michael Reeves, to whom I'm indebted for what follows, points out that if we begin by conceiving of God as primarily the Creator — He is the Creator, He is the ruler — but if we begin by conceiving of God as primarily the Creator or the ruler, it may not seem very offensive at first, because after all, God is the Creator and ruler of all things. But that is not primarily who He is. Because before He was the Creator and ruler of all, He was a Father who loved His Son. And the reason it's important that we maintain this is because if we conceive of God primarily as Creator and ruler, the reality is it greatly diminishes His character. How so? I want you to think about this. If God's primary identity is found in the fact that He is the Creator or ruler, it means He actually needs a creation to rule in order to be who He is. In other words, while on the surface it might not seem to suggest much, if you think about it, if that's who God primarily is, Creator, ruler, if you think it actually means that God is in some way dependent on us. See, because as it turns out, for all His cosmic power, if God's primary identity is found in the fact that He is Creator or ruler, then it turns out that there's a sense in which really He's kind of pitifully weak, because at the end of the day, He needs us. He needs us to be who he primarily is. For if God had no creation to rule over, then he couldn't express his primary identity. That would only be possible if he had a creation to rule over, which means he's dependent on us to express his fundamental character. Okay? Problems don't stop there, though. There are also limitations, or there are also implications for the kind of salvation he could offer to us if he's only creator, or if he's primarily creator ruler. There are limitations or implications for the kind of salvation he can offer to us. That is, providing he would be interested in offering us salvation. What do I mean? I mean, if God is only or primarily a creator or ruler, and the problem is that I have broken the rules, the only salvation he would likely offer is to forgive me and treat me as if I had kept the rules. If that's the case, then my relationship with him can be little more than my relationship with a traffic cop who decided to not give me a ticket. In other words, if like me, you've ever been pulled over by a police officer, I have, and I was just in the car with my wife at the time. No, if you've ever been like me, you've been pulled over by a police officer, he decides to take it easy on you and just issue a warning instead of a ticket, you know what a relief that is. You may have driven off with a sense of gratitude, but it's very doubtful if you ever felt love for the police officer in response. And that's my point. So it is with God, if he is little more than a divine policeman. In other words, the site reads, if salvation simply means him letting me off and counting me as a law-abiding citizen, then gratitude, not love, is all I have. In other words, I can never really love the God who is essentially just the ruler. And that ironically means I can never keep the greatest command to love the Lord my God. Think about that. Now, by contrast, think of the fact that before God created the world, he was already a father loving his son. And suddenly the picture of God now completely changes. See, the fact that God is first and foremost a father who has a son whom he loves means that he is not above all a creator or ruler. Because before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, the God we serve was a father loving his son. That's what's primary. Let that sink in for just a moment. Last week, we talked about how the great Athanasius defended the doctrine of the Trinity against the arch-heretic Arius. It just so happens that a great deal of their debate centered around this very issue. See, Arius taught that since God was the origin and cause of everything that exists, and that's the first thing we learn about him in Scripture, that was his primary characteristic. Therefore, Arius held that the best definition of what God is like is uncaused or unoriginate. If you're trying to get at who God is, how can we best describe him? What's his primary characteristic? Uncaused. Unoriginate. That's what Arius taught. But since the Son, being a Son, must have received his being from the Father, he argued, he could not, by Arius' definition, be God. And by contrast, though, Athanasius argued that Arius had started entirely in the wrong place with his basic definition of God. Athanasius inquired of how Arius could possibly know what God is like other than how he has revealed himself. It is, he said, more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. To put it all another way, Athanasius argued that the right way to think about God is to start with Jesus, his Son, who has revealed him, rather than some abstract definition we've made up like uncaused or unoriginate. Athanasius said, our definition of God must be built on the Son who reveals him. And when we do that, starting with the Son, we find that the very first thing we say about God is what we confess each week in our service, whether it be in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in God the Father. Then everything else follows. Or as we say in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. In both cases, before we confess anything else about God, before we declare him to be the Almighty or speak of his act of creation, we confess that we believe first and foremost in God the Father. According to Athanasius, that's where we must begin our study of God. And it's how we must begin our presentation of the gospel. When we call sinners to repent and place their trust in a God who is before all else a Father. Why is all this so important? Besides for all that we've just said, I want you to think about how you conceive of God, how this affects your prayers. Just as one example. To cite an example from the debate between Athanasius and Arius, I want you to think of the difference our conception of God makes to how we address God in our prayers. Since Arius' conception of God was primarily that of uncaused or unoriginate, most logical way to address him would be, dear uncaused, or our unoriginate who art in heaven. Imagine addressing God that way. To address God that way would always leave you wondering if the unoriginate would bother to listen. Maybe, would you even want to pray to the unoriginate? Addressing God as the unoriginate is more apt to lead us to a dictionary in a philosophy lecture than it is to drive us to prayer. But with a Father, things are familiar. Familial. That changes everything. If God is before all else a Father, then he must be relational and life-giving. And that is the sort of God we could love. More, it's the sort of God we would be confident would hear and even delight in answering our prayers, as fathers delight to give their children good gifts. Along similar lines, think now of how differently we think of God's law and his providence when we know that his law and providence are things that come from the hand of a loving Father. See, since God is before all things a Father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his dealings with us are those of a Father to his children. Well, it's not like God does being a father's a day job only to kick back at night as, you know, plain old God. On the contrary, being a father is who he's always been. Being a father is who he is in his innermost being. To again cite Reeves, he is Father all the way down. Thus, all he does as Father. Because that's who he is. He creates as a father and he rules as a father. And that means the way he rules over creation is most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. Therefore, it's only when we see God rules his creation as a kind and loving father that we're moved to delight in his providence. See, we might acknowledge that the rule of some heavenly policeman was just, but we can never take delight in his room, in his regime, as we can delight in the tender care of a father. Just thinking of how practical this is to meditate on when you're enduring a hard providence. You're going through a hard time. If you think of God primarily, if that's your main conception of Him, primarily as the creator or ruler, and you're going through tough times, you might very easily surmise, as Job's friends did, whatever hardship you're facing must be because you violated the rules of the heavenly policeman who is simply dispensing justice in a cause and effect fashion. But if you see God primarily as a father, who, as we heard earlier in Deuteronomy 8, sometimes tests His children to humble them, and who chastens those whom He loves, then you can rest in the confidence that whatever difficulty you're facing is done out of love, even though you might not understand it, just as your children don't understand your discipline. And that fact alone might be what you need to make it through the trial. This isn't just the great Almighty in the sky who's bringing this difficulty in your life. This is your loving Father. This in mind, think for a moment what difference this realization ought to make in our evangelism. For example, in recent years, there have been a number of books that have been written by the so-called new atheists, people like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris. Unlike the atheists of old, who sometimes said it would be nice if there was a God, but aren't persuaded by the evidence that there is one, the new atheists sometimes object to the existence of God because they believe that were God to exist, it would be a bad thing to be dreaded. This is an argument Richard Dawkins makes based on what he perceives to be the character of God revealed in the Old Testament. He says it like this. This is Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist. This is his description of God, the God of the Old Testament. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, maniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. What's worse, when Dawkins says these words, he's just getting started. Those are just from chapter 1 of his book, The God Delusion. That's why he thinks Christians are either evil or mentally ill. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, echoes very similar thoughts when he writes the following about the possible existence of God. Christopher Hitchens says, I think it would be rather awful if it was true. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea. Now, granted, Dawkins and Hitchens are suppressing the truth of God that they both know deep down. So I don't know how much credence we should give to their motives in writing what they have. But I can't help but wonder if it's at least possible that Christians have perhaps fostered some of their perceptions of God. In fact, given, for example, how Christians oftentimes feel the need to apologize for the God of the Old Testament as if He were in any way different from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I can't help but suspect that we ourselves haven't led some to the notion that God is, by definition, an Orwellian big brother, more than a loving father, who only exercises His rule precisely as He is, as a loving father. In fact, you can't help but wonder if it's too much of a coincidence that the advance of atheism has paralleled a retreat of the church on the Trinity. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, as we're going to see over the course of the next several weeks, the fact that God is before all else a father means that He provides the first definition of what human fathers should be like. As a result, in addition to all the examples of earthly fathers that we have in Scripture and those passages that speak directly to fathers in regard to their responsibilities, we need to realize that how we think of God the Father will be of utmost importance in informing us regarding the roles of fathers and provide the foundation for how we ought to understand those passages that deal specifically with fatherhood. That, in summary, in this and countless other ways, I hope today you begin to get just a glimpse, a small glimpse into how the doctrine of the Trinity changes everything and reveals itself to us as a doctrine of great practical importance to our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, because you are a God who is love, who has lived as a community of love for all eternity, in your graciousness, you shared the love that you had your Son on us, and you adopted us also as your children, and you've become to us a God and Father, and you teach us to pray to you as our Father, and you teach us to have confidence in you that as the birds of the air and the lilies of the field don't have to worry about things, we don't either. But oftentimes I think we think of you more as a creator and ruler than we do as a father who is creator and ruler, with the result that we don't place in you the confidence and trust that we ought. But I pray today that as we begin to think about these things more and more, that we would really come to grasp more of this eternal love that was given to the Son is now given to us. Help us to see you as our Father and be confident in that fact as your children. For it's in the name of our elder brother, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.